That might seem strange to you that we did that, but I do want to say how important I believe it is that we are able to honor people, even if it's somebody that we might disagree with. I personally, and the church as a whole, I might not support military service or encourage anyone to go into military service or decide to do it in my own life. And yet I want to be able to honor what is good about someone in my life who's been shaped by that military service. And I think it's important that we're able to do that, especially with someone that we disagree with. When I first started learning about the peace position, and we're a peace church, so we're a church that believes in a peaceful, nonviolent response in the world. And when I first started learning about that, I was hearing and listening to and reading a lot of teaching from a famous pastor named Bruxy Cavey, who preaches and teaches at a large church in Canada. And Bruxy had something that he talked about called the third way, which was really formational for me. You know, we tend to boil down our choices sometimes to all one thing or all another. Like, we have to fully agree and support and, you know, be 100% on board with someone's decisions or their life. Or, on the other hand, we have to fully disagree and fully withdraw any support and shun people and run the other way. And, you know, our lives are not that black and white. They are not that one or the other all the time. There is a third way, and oftentimes it can be the right way. It's not necessarily the easy way, but it can be the right way. So we're going to talk today about that. Our sermon series that we're in is called Fight Nor Flight. And that's a little play on words. You may have heard fight or flight. That's what we sometimes do when we're faced with a difficult situation. We have this response of, okay, I need to fight back or I need to run away. It's that false binary choice, as if those are my only two options. I need to fight back or I need to run away. Well, it's not that way. We have 1,000 choices that we can make in any given situation. And oftentimes the third way can be the best way. Now, I want to pause for a moment because I realize and I've heard that there might be some people who are uncomfortable with talking about this. And I want to tell you that's okay. You might be uncomfortable with talking about this stuff because, number one, violence is uncomfortable. Who wants to be in a violent situation? I think the only people in the world who are for violence are the people we would call the bad guys, right? So we don't want to be bad guys. Number two, not only is violence uncomfortable, but it's uncomfortable to think about a peaceful response to violence because it just goes against our human nature, right? When we're faced with a tough situation, a lot of times if someone's being aggressive with us, we want to be aggressive back. We watch these movie clips that kicked off our sermon today, and you know, the movies and the media often teach us that in order to win in a violent situation, you have to have the biggest weapon and the best plan in order to come out on top. You've got to kill the bad guy. Christian pacifism, the peaceful response, is not found in general in our media. It's not something that we're taught. It's alien to us. It's not the easy way, but is it the right way? The third way. So maybe you're uncomfortable, and I want to tell you that's okay. Maybe you flat out disagree with some of the things that I might say or some of the things you've heard said on this subject. That's okay too. We are not here to tell you get out of the church if you disagree. Nobody's kicking you out. We are glad you're here. I'm glad that people of all kinds can come to this church and be part of this family. I'm glad if you're a veteran, we thank you for serving and for your heart to serve. We're glad you're here. If you're a police officer, if you're someone who just disagrees, we want you as part of this church family. We want to be part of this discussion together and do life together as we seek God together. So today, I'm calling our sermon Bottom Line. We're going to get to our bottom line today. I think we need to find our starting point as Christians, the place that we all need to agree to start together, because I understand that we have different views, and that's okay, but we need to find a common starting point that we can agree on. And I think that we need to be known for what we are for as Christians. This series is meant to be about that. You know, a lot of times Christians are known for what we're against. You know, we stand up against injustice in the world. We stand up against laws and social constructs that we think fly in the face of what God's plan is, even though God's plan in the world comes through our very involvement. We need to realize that what we are for can speak more powerfully to the world than what we are against. So let's talk about what we're for. And if we're going to approach the violent world and decide what to do with violence, let's start by talking about what we're for so we can get to the heart of how to respond. Our bottom line. If you don't take anything else away from this sermon series, I want you to take this. This is your main takeaway from this sermon series. The bottom line is that we are called to love. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to love. Oh, thank you for that amen. Does anyone else amen that? Amen. We are called to love. That's our bottom line. We heard it today in our scripture reading. Jesus gave us specific instructions about love. He said, love God first and love everyone else too. All right, great. So we agree on our bottom line. We're called to love. Now we're going to apply that bottom line to our discussion of the Christian response of peace in the face of violence. Now, I know this is where people might get uncomfortable and want to check out, but I'm going to ask you to stick with me because I believe this is a conversation worth having. You might think about this subject and go, well, there's no violence in my backyard, so I don't really need to consider this. I don't really need to think about it too hard. But I'm going to ask you to stick with me. I think it's a conversation worth having. It's easy to sit in our American homes in our lazy boy recliner and watch the news and see faraway places with violence going on, like everything that's been going on in Afghanistan over the past several weeks, where Christians are in danger, their lives are in danger just because they're a Christian. We don't experience that here in the United States. And yet we can watch the same news reports and we can see that there's a manhunt going on right now for someone who's been accused of murder. In fact, I heard some statistics in the past week from the FBI that just released statistics about the murder rate. In 2020, do you know that the murder rate increased by almost 30% in the United States? That's over 4,900 additional murders in 2020 in the United States than what there was in 2019. Now, there are a lot of factors to that. The COVID pandemic has really changed the world in a lot of ways. But the end result is that we have this surge in violent crime. And it's true that here in Pennsylvania, we have a lower than average crime rate. But we live in a time and in a world where political and social unrest has given us riots and protests and concerns on a regular basis. Last week in the service, we heard about an email we received from the Donegal Superintendent of Schools, who is, I don't want to say he's scared for his life, but he fears for his safety because he's received threats of violence in recent days just around this mask mandate that he has no power to control and no choice but to obey. He's received threats of violence from people right here in our own community. I think this discussion about violence is worth having. Don't you agree? So if we're going to talk about it, let's agree on how we frame the conversation. Pastor Carl took the time 2 weeks ago to preach a message about reading through Jesus. And he shared this graphic with us that I want to show you. This idea that Jesus is our lens through which we look at the rest of Scripture. We look at Jesus and see how he interacted with the world and what he taught. And that helps us to interpret and understand the whole rest of Scripture, the gospel accounts, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all of it. And I would go even a step further than that and say that as followers of Jesus Christ, we look through Jesus as a lens, not just to understand Scripture, but to understand the world. The way that we view the world, the way that we interact with it is going to come through the lens of Jesus in order for us to really claim the name Christian. If we really follow him, that's what we're going to be doing. We, as Christians, are not just supposed to take matters into our own hands and do what we can do in our own power because we belong to Jesus. So we let the Holy Spirit guide us and we look for the actions that we can take that line up with the way that Jesus teaches us to live. So let's ask that question as we approach violence, this idea of a violent world. What is the way of Jesus? And this is what I want to share with you today. What is the way of Jesus? We have three things that I'm going to share with you about that today. Number one, Jesus said, no more eye for an eye. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which I know that some of the wonderful saints in this room are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but in case you're not, this is a huge 3 chapters long sermon that Jesus gave that's like a primary source of his teaching in our lives. It covers a lot of ground. And one of the things that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was he looked at some of the Old Testament scriptures and what they might mean for us now. And he commented on them, and in some cases, he even changed the way people understand them. So what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, he said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." When I think about this phrase, an eye for an eye, often the first thing that comes to mind for me is Jesus talking about it here in the Sermon on the Mount, eye for an eye. But sometimes we forget that that actually was an Old Testament law. It was something that came from the Old Testament world. It appears 3 times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And another famous Anabaptist teacher, Greg Boyd, talks about this law of retaliation that was actually at the foundation of all the Old Testament law that required violence against perpetrators of violence. So if someone was violent toward you, you weren't just suggested, hey, you might want to turn around and fight back. It was actually required of you. You do exactly to them what was done to you. Now, Jesus comments on this, and he quotes the Old Testament. But what he doesn't do is say, you should follow the Old Testament. He says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Never resist an evil person. Jesus actually voids the principle of retaliation and instead replaces it with his own teaching, saying there's a better way. By the way, when Jesus says this, turn the other cheek, a lot of times people will respond by saying, well, what am I supposed to do? Am I just going to roll over and take it? Am I going to let somebody hurt me, let somebody kill me? Am I supposed to not respond? Am I supposed to do nothing? Well, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say do nothing. What Jesus said was don't respond to aggression with more aggression. 2 wrongs don't make a right. We know that. We're taught that as children. But Jesus just puts it in the spiritual terms of what happens when someone comes against us. 2 wrongs don't make a right. Jesus also said in John 18, he said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, we heard about this a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus is standing in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And Jesus has been arrested and he's been put on trial because the Jewish leaders wanted to take him down. They wanted to see him executed. Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. Pilate ends up saying, you know, this man has done nothing wrong. But Jesus, in his defense, what does he say? He says, you know, I could have raised up an army. I could have come against you with political power and military power, but I didn't do that. You know, that's not what Jesus is about. We see all through his ministry, all through the way that he acted, he didn't teach his followers to pursue physical power and political power. He taught them to love and to serve. That's his call to us today. Jesus said, come follow me, not come fight for me. Jesus teaches us to love and to serve. That's our second point, is that Jesus' command to us is to love. We heard this in our scripture reading today, Matthew 22, the great commandment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, he also, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that other famous phrase, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so love your neighbor and love your enemy. Talk about countercultural. Talk about against our nature, right? That can't be easy to do. No one's really saying it's easy to love your neighbor, the person that's coming against you. But is it the right thing to do? And more than that, do we take it seriously when Jesus says that? If Jesus says love your enemies, do we take that seriously, or do we just kind of write it off saying, oh, that's nice, Jesus, that's great for you, you're the Son of God, must be easy for you, but you know, that's really impossible for me, I'm just a human being, I can't actually love my enemies. Do we think it's impossible? Well, I would say to you, Jesus doesn't offer us anything that's impossible. He doesn't ask us to do something that's impossible. Scripture tells us 2 things. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When Jesus gives us an instruction, he gives it to us with the full knowledge that he's going to have to help us do it, but we're going to be able to do it. And secondly, Scripture tells us that God has given us everything we need in order to live a life that pleases Him. That, it just goes to the same idea. God knows when He gives us an instruction, when He asks us to do something, we might not be ready, we might not be equipped, but God is saying, here's what I want you to do, now I'm going to help you to do it. Right? Love your enemies. Jesus said, love your neighbor, and He said, love your enemies. And by the way, who's left? If you're supposed to love your neighbor and love your enemy, is there anybody not included? I don't think there's anybody left over in the entire world. Everybody's going to be one of those two things. So Jesus is saying, love everyone with no exceptions. Now, here's the third thing. Jesus not only tells us what to do, but He also shows us what to do. Jesus doesn't just command us to love. He's our ultimate example of love. He's the one that we emulate. The greatest example of this should be obvious to anyone who's been in any contact with any church or any Christian or heard anything about Jesus in their entire life. The greatest example of God's love is what? Jesus' death on the cross, right? He went to the cross for us. And at the beginning of that week, just 1 week earlier, there was this event that happened called the Triumphal Entry. We celebrated on Palm Sunday. Every year when we get to Palm Sunday, I always think about this. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you remember what happened? As He's riding into Jerusalem, people are shouting. They're cheering. They're so excited. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! They're super excited. Why? Well, because they were looking for their Messiah. The Jewish people were so excited about a Messiah. But see, the Jewish understanding of a Messiah was much different than who Jesus was. They thought that their Messiah was going to be a military leader, a conquering king, someone who would come in, sweep away all the evil people, get rid of all the garbage, and that He would set Himself up, He'd be in charge, He'd be on the throne, and by default, I think then the Jewish people would be in charge too. And that's what they were looking forward to, right? Get rid of all the stuff in the world that didn't line up with them. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus got on a donkey and came in humility in front of the people. He turned their expectations upside down. Not only then, but of course, 1 week later, when He died on the cross and everyone was upset, what's going to happen now? We've lost. And then again, when He rose from the dead, those were not the expectations. This is not the plan that the Jewish people understood or had in mind. Jesus flipped those expectations upside down. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus has a way of flipping our expectations upside down. In fact, He often answers our expectations with something even better, something that we couldn't think of on our own, something that we couldn't plan on our own. Our human nature would say, go, get your revenge. Take an eye for an eye. Jesus says, don't answer aggression with more aggression. Our human nature would say, only love people who love you. They're the only ones worth your time, and they're the only ones who can do anything for you in your life. Jesus says, no, love everyone, no exceptions. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The world would say, go after your power. Be the one in charge. Be the one with the biggest responsibility. Be the one that everyone else looks to. Jesus says, serve people in humility. Show up in humility. He's our ultimate example of how to live and how to love. Now, I don't want to leave anybody behind. So there might be somebody out there asking a question, well, didn't Jesus also do things that might be suggestive of violence? Didn't Jesus say, buy a sword? Didn't Jesus flip over tables in the temple and use a whip and drive people out? Well, yes, Jesus did those things too. And if I had all the time in the world, I would love to explore them in depth with you. So what I'm going to do this week, since we don't have all that time this morning, I'm going to actually post on Facebook, in our Facebook page, in our Facebook group. I've got some great articles about exactly what was going on in those situations, some excellent explanations if you'd like more information about what was happening there, because I think they are great things to learn from. But let me just say this about those questions and those ideas. I get it. Jesus was a miracle worker. He was here on earth among us, and he had the power of heaven at his fingertips. He could do whatever he wanted to do, right? But Jesus only did the things that lined up with the will of his Father. So Jesus went about doing miracles. He turned water into wine to show the power of God. He healed the sick and healed the lame to show the love and the grace of God. He even raised people from the dead. Wouldn't he also have the power to take life as well as to give it? If Jesus is really the Son of God, is there anything that could have stopped him? Even the cross should have had no power in the face of Jesus. Jesus had every right and every ability to be the judge, jury, and executioner for human beings who were acting wickedly. But what did he do? He gave up his life. He went to the cross to love, to serve, and to save humanity. He submitted to his Father's plan, and he showed his love for us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We deserved death, but we got life. We got love. Jesus was our ultimate example. And if we look at the way of Jesus and we look at what he did, we might sit, and I've had these moments where we sit and we read these stories about Jesus and we go, what hope do I have to measure up to that? How could I possibly be like that? Because I'm a selfish human being. I'm just really concerned about myself most of the time. How could I measure up to that? Well, we have to start with our bottom line and realize that we are called to love. We know it's not our nature to answer violence with peace or answer any other difficult situation with peace, even if Jesus is asking us to do it, but we're called to love. And Jesus is our ultimate example of love, so we must be called to be like Jesus, right? And he's not going to ask us to do something that he's not going to help us to do. It's okay. It's not an overnight thing. Everyone here is on a journey. I don't want to saddle you with some burden, some expectation of flip a switch, be perfect, be like Jesus, because that's not realistic. But you started on a journey at some point of following Jesus. And on that very first day when you started to follow Jesus, you chose a specific intentional direction of becoming more like him. That's what the life of following Jesus is about. In fact, the word Christian actually means little Christ. It's a little smaller example, a copy of who Jesus is. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're after. We desire to be like Jesus. We're supposed to grow spiritually as we go. We're supposed to be intentional about that. We're supposed to be working at it. We're supposed to be looking at what Jesus said and praying about it and reading scripture and doing devotional things and getting together and encouraging one another to become more like him. But if we don't pursue that growth, if we're not intentional about it, we're going to get stuck. We're going to get stuck in one place. We're not going to experience growth. We're not going to experience the freedom that God gives. We're not going to make a difference in the world. We might go about a religious routine. We might go to church every week. We might do things that look good. We might listen to our favorite Bible teacher. But if we are not taking steps, if we're not taking action, if we're not putting our love into action, if we're not being engaged with the Holy Spirit's transforming work inside of us, then we are not effective as witnesses of God. And we are not moving forward in our spiritual life. And I'm not willing to settle for that. Are you? If we substitute going to church for being the church, being the hands and feet of Jesus, being Jesus with skin on in our world, in our community, in our 1 mile radius, if we substitute going to church for that, then we're not going to be effective in the world as examples of God, as examples of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. It's important to come to church. It's important to fellowship together, to worship together, to encourage one another. Those things are really important. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. Love, love, love. We are called to love. Jesus and the entire New Testament scripture puts love first. It's first in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the rest of them. Love shows up first. Paul wrote, the three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, thank you, love. Love is first. Jesus said, love God first and love others. That's the greatest two commandments. And there are people that are hard to love. Am I right? There are people that are hard to love. But let me ask you, can you disagree with someone so strongly that God doesn't love them anymore and that he doesn't want you to love them either? Maybe it's over a mask mandate. Maybe it's over a political candidate or a party or a social problem or an issue in the world. Can you disagree with someone so strongly over those things that God doesn't love them anymore and doesn't want you to love them anymore? No. Can someone sin so much and walk so far away from God and do things that are self-destructive and hurt other people so much that God doesn't love them anymore and doesn't want you to love them anymore? No. Absolutely not. How can I say I love God if I don't love others? How can I say that God's grace is sufficient for me to cover all my sin and to change my life if he can't do that for the person that I disagree with or that I'm angry with? I heard a Christian psychologist say that in our contemporary Christian culture, we have ceased to think that the most important thing that we can do is to be like Jesus, who serves the least of these, the people who have the greatest need. That's what Jesus did. He ran to the people who had the need. He gave love where it was needed. He gave grace where it was needed. He gave healing where it was needed. And we're called to be like Jesus. In fact, it's the most important thing we can do because it's right in our name, Christian. It's the most important thing we can do. Christian author Ed Stetzer says it's our responsibility every day to work toward the character of God, to shape in our lives, work toward the character God wants to shape in our lives by submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit so that when our number gets pulled, we're ready to answer the call. That means when that unexpected situation happens in your life, you're ready to answer from a place of being changed by the Holy Spirit, and you're not just doing it out of your own capability. You're not just mustering up your own power and your own strength, but you're facing everything from a place of God's work in your life. I have had a variation of the same conversation many, 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 many times in the past almost 10 years since I started to study this idea of a Christian peaceful response to violence and a nonviolent way of life as the way of Jesus. And the conversation goes something like this. When this subject comes up, peace position, nonviolent, whatever you want to call it, pacifism, Christian pacifism, when this comes up, my conversation partner will say something like, well, what if there's a criminal who breaks into your house and he's threatening you and he's threatening your family, he's threatening your wife and your children, what are you going to do then? And the subtext there is surely there's a point where this nonviolent way of life only gets you so far and you're going to have to take matters into your own hands. Surely you're going to get to the point where you're going to give up on that because you've got to fight. Well, so as I've considered this question, I mean, of course, I love my family. And of course, I love them more than I'm going to love someone who's threatening them. Of course I do. But I have to ask the question, does God actually love my family more than he loves someone who would threaten them? And I believe the answer is no. Because Romans chapter 2 says that God doesn't show favoritism toward any kind of certain person. Either God's grace is sufficient for someone or it's not. Unlike us, he doesn't love some people more than others. Can a person be evil enough that God no longer loves him? No. Am I called to love my neighbor and my enemy? Yes. Now, is it possible for me to love someone and also answer their aggression with my own aggression up to and including the point where I pick up a weapon to kill them? Well, I don't believe so. Because when I want to harm and kill someone, I'm excluding God's love from the situation and God's grace from the situation. And I'm taking matters into my own hands, and therefore I'm not being faithful to Jesus' call to love. Now, the trickiest part of this conversation is that it's all hypothetical, right? People love to dream up these hypothetical situations and say, but what if this and what if that? Most of us, God willing, are never going to face a desperately violent situation like that that's so personal. But if we did, could we trust ourselves to make exactly the right violent choices in order to come out on top? Could I successfully kill that criminal intruder without getting myself hurt or killed, without getting my family hurt or killed, and everything would be fine? And even if I could do that, could we live with the trauma of that experience? Could I live with having taken a life? Could my children deal with having seen me do it? It certainly is a difficult question, no matter what the hypothetical situation is that you want to consider. And it will probably never happen. But since I can't predict the future, I need to prepare. And since I am a little Christ, I need to prepare in a way that lines up with Jesus. I have come to the conclusion that there is no weapon I can own and no plan that I can make that will keep me from being killed if someone really wants to kill me. But there is a God in heaven who loves me, who wants me to love others, and his power is greater than anything in this world. And his ability to save me is greater than anything I could do. And his power in the face of evil and violence is so much better than anything that I could muster on my own. He's the one I'm going to trust instead of me. In the face of any difficult or violent situation, I can have just one response that answers them all. Be like Jesus. Invite the Holy Spirit into my heart to change me, transform me on a daily basis so that no matter what situation comes my way, my hopeful response will be, I will be like Jesus to this person and this situation. Ephesians 6:13 says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand. It doesn't say sharpen your weapons and load up on ammo. It says put on the full armor of God, because God's power is what we need in order to face these difficult, violent situations in the world. I'm going to choose the way of Jesus. And you know, choosing the way of Jesus is not something that you do just one time in your life. It's an everyday choice. Our spiritual growth is a process. It's perfectly okay. I'm going to say it again. It's okay to realize that this doesn't happen overnight and that we're not perfect and that we're not going to have a perfect response to every situation that we encounter. But neither should we be satisfied with our own ability to deal with what comes our way. Jesus' invitation to us is, come follow me. And the more that we do that, the more that our lives are going to reflect him. I'm going to leave you with a scripture that's Proverbs 27, verse 19, that says, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. What is your life reflecting when you face difficulty? If you were to face a violent situation, what would be the reflection that would come back from you? Somebody's aggressive with you. What's your response? Well, friends, I want my life to reflect the heart of Jesus, who says, love your neighbor and love your enemy with no exceptions. You know, Jesus loved us first. Jesus doesn't love me because I found out about him and decided to follow him. That's not why he loves me. He loves me because I'm a child of God. God created me, and he knew all about me before I was born. And Jesus went and sacrificed his life knowing that I would need it. And he loved me first. So I want to go into the world and I want to love people first. I don't want to look for them to love me first. I want to be proactive in the way I love people. And so I want to challenge you this morning that every single day that you live is an opportunity to be like Jesus. It's an opportunity to love proactively. So the question to ask ourselves as we go today is, how can I proactively show love this week? There could be a neighbor on your street that you don't really talk to, somebody that you might wave at and say hi. But what if you took 10 minutes and you went and you had a conversation with that person? You don't know what they're going through in their life. You don't know what they need. It might brighten up their whole day, their whole week. It might change their whole life just because you went over and took the time to talk with them. Maybe they need to pray together. You don't know. Have that conversation. Maybe you come across someone who has a need. Maybe you just help them carry their groceries, or maybe they need a meal, or they need a pair of shoes or a jacket. But we got to have our radar up. We got to have our antenna up to say, God, what needs are out there in front of me? How can I respond out of a heart of love to people? We have to be looking for that. And young people, I'm not leaving you out of this. This isn't just about adults either. If you're a student, what would happen if you went to your teacher and said, hey, how can I help you today? Is there something I can do? What if you went to your parents and said, hey, is there something I can clean? Wow, that would be a huge, huge win, wouldn't it? But I'll tell you what, there is not a single person in the sound of my voice that doesn't have an opportunity to proactively show love this week. So let's ask that question. Let's pay attention to where God leads us this week and what that might look like. The worship team is going to close us with a response song today that I requested that they do, because this song is about our grateful response to God. Everything that we've talked about, our calling to love, all the things that we can do with it, are a grateful response to what God has done in our lives. We don't do these things so that God will love us. He already loved us first. We do these things because we are so grateful for God's power in our lives and for what he's done for us that we want to live it out. So this morning, I'm going to invite them to sing, and I invite you to listen, maybe sing along, as we worship God one more time for what he's done in our lives, and we ask him to show us his love so that we can go love others. Amen.